Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Our series in this wonderful letter, Philippians, is not intended to be my usual verse-by-verse exposition of the book. We've done that with some other books. And what I mean is that while we may read every verse, and we will, I'm not expounding on each and every verse like I sometimes do. These messages are expository, of course, but I'm trying to pull out of the text the heart of Paul's thoughts from the letter and not dwell sometimes on what I'm sure some of you have gone home and said, boy, does Pastor really get into the minutiae? Not trying to this time. I will a little bit, but I know. It's like me trying to not talk politics, right, honey? I just can't resist. Well, anyway, what is Paul trying to relate to his dear friends at Philippi, this church that he planted, where the Philippian jailer and Lydia are from? What's he trying to do? We've already seen that joy is one of Paul's primary points. This morning, we'll see another primary point, unity. Unity makes us joyful. But if the local churches are to have this kind of unity, there needs to be something on which it's built, a foundation on which it's built. The foundation is love, humility. Those are the things, putting others before ourselves. Paul will give us, in this passage, the perfect pattern, if you will, of this humility in action. Through one of the greatest Christological passages in the entire Bible. And we read it as a part of our scripture reading this morning. Gordon Fee, no longer with us, excellent Bible expositor, wrote this: love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. We're going to hear that again when we get about three quarters of the way through. And what better pattern is there for us to follow than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? There is no better pattern. So look with me at verses 1 and 2, and we will see where the Lord takes us. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Father, open the text of Scripture to us this morning. Help us, Lord, to see exactly deeply into the heart and the mind of our Savior, the pattern for us to pattern our lives after. In his name we pray. Amen. First thing we want to see is the heart of Christ. Now, grammar is important. I told you we're not going to get into the tall grass, but we are just a little. Grammar is important because grammar can make or break our understanding of the message that a writer intends to convey. Do you remember once I used an illustration about men and women and where you put the commas and how significant? I should have dug that out, right? This verse has four clauses in it, verse 1 here. They all begin with the word if. The problem with if in this particular verse and in this Greek construction is that if in the English leads us to a sense of a potential of something as opposed to a certainty about something. Paul is writing to believers at Philippi. These are most certainly in Christ because they're believers, because they're saved individuals. And in the original language, verse 1 really ought to be translated the way I'm going to read it to you here in a second. And I'm going to expand it because the introductory formula is only at the first phrase, at the first clause. It's going to be in all four of them. It's understood to be. But let me read it to you in this way. And I'm going to replace those old English words with the actual modern translated word. Since you have therefore encouragement in Christ, since you have consolation of love, since you have fellowship of the Spirit, since you have affection and compassion. Now, let's take it apart just a little bit. Bear with me. Encouragement is actually the Greek word which is used for the Holy Spirit. The one who comes alongside. The comforter. The word comfort in English is another Greek word. It's not that word that's translated for the Holy Spirit, comforter. It's actually a word which means persuasive address. Like if I were trying to convince you of something, that's the word a Greek writer would use. And the idea of that word being used as it is here is there's a persuasive power that points to a basis for hope and provides incentive. What Paul is saying is that being in Christ, being saved, is a comfort. And we are to be persuaded of that comfort. His love is a comfort, and love motivates our comfort in Christ. Paraklesis is that word that is translated comfort most often. Here it's translated encouragement. And it means that one is called alongside, and being alongside, they provide comfort to the other. Now, under this first point of the heart of Christ, there are three qualities we're looking at. The first one is comfort. It's comfort. The ancient rabbis called the Messiah the consoler or the comforter. Because in their estimation, and they were right, the Messiah would bring about messianic salvation. That's where they got messed up a little bit. They thought of it as the Messiah coming and rescuing the nation of Israel. They didn't see it as personal salvation. And of course, salvation is a comfort. Anyone here who's saved not comforted by that fact? Yeah, I don't think I see a hand. All of that to say that Jesus is the pattern. Paul gives us this pattern of the one who comes alongside of us to comfort us or to comfort another. If you want to be like Jesus, don't wear a wristband. Comfort others. If you want to be like Jesus, comfort others. Give them of your time. Give them of your energy. Give them of your resources when they're in need. Come alongside them. Sometimes coming alongside them is just sitting and listening. Not uttering a single word. Just sit and listen. You want to be like Jesus? Love is the motivation to provide comfort for others. And if we love others, we do not want to see them in pain. Love motivates us to provide comfort. And Paul wants us to be motivated by love to comfort one another and those who still need Christ. The second thing in the heart of the Lord that we want to see is fellowship. Since you have fellowship of the Spirit. In other words, we're not in this ministry alone. Fellowship is not a word that is found in the Old Testament very often. It's only there two times. Fellowship is found in the New Testament 15 times. And 2/3 of them are used by Paul. They're Pauline usages. One is in Acts, which he didn't use, Luke did. And the other four are all together in one passage in 1 John chapter 1. Clearly then, fellowship was important to Paul and to the Lord to teach us about it. Fellowship is one of those things noted about the earliest days of the church in the book of Acts. You don't need to turn, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Peter's first sermon has just been completed, and the text says, the people, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. From day one, the church has been the bastion of fellowship together. Our fellowship is in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our fellowship is with one another and the Father and the Son. That which you have, which we have seen, this is the 1 John 1 passage, and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I simply do not understand. Sometimes I think I do. Sometimes I don't. How Christians can join a church and not participate in the fellowship. I don't get that. Yesterday was another example of the fellowship that exists in this church family. It really was. Yes, it was hard work. Yes, it was hot, but it didn't rain. Yes, it was exhausting. Anyone not go home and fall asleep? Yeah, another no show of hands, right? But we pulled together and we finished the course for the summer events that we had. And I can't tell you how many times you folks individually have said, yeah, but we had a great time fellowshipping together. We did. Neither do I understand how a person can become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not desire fellowship with him. How do you fellowship with Jesus? Spend time right here. Spend time in prayer. Spend time with his people. That's how. We did the things we did yesterday, one, because we love Jesus. Two, we want to please the one we love. Three, we want others to know the love of Jesus, the comfort and the fellowship that we have and that we know. What happened here yesterday does not happen in the same way out there. It can't. The heart of Jesus, our pattern for comfort, fellowship. He is also our pattern for compassion. Since you have affection and compassion, and those are the two more accurate words for bowels and mercies. Really, if you look up the word bowels, it means your intestines, I'm sorry. It does. There's no two ways about it. Spelagna. But the ancients, when they wrote, understood that as being the center of the person. Their heart, their center. Today, Hallmark says the heart is the center. But that's how they viewed it. Paul says this to the wayward believers at Corinth in chapter 6, verse 11, 2 Corinthians. O you Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Our heart is enlarged. And that last phrase means our heart is opened wide to the Corinthian believers. He wrote to the Colossians, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. And that would mean hearts of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. Added to comfort and fellowship then is compassion. In the heart of Jesus, our pattern. Now, verse 1 is not all there is to the sentence. If you look at your Bibles, yes, your King James, it is properly punctuated. It's a comma at the end of verse 1. So we cannot leave verse 1 stand on its own by itself without verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, here's where I'm going to get on thin ice. Not really, but it sounded good. I think that this is too easily misunderstood by too many well-meaning people. Sincere believers think that this verse 2, is admonishing them to be like-minded amongst each other, amongst themselves, or like-minded concerning the doctrines of the faith, or simply that we are to be in agreement about everything. That is not what's meant here. Like-mindedness is a good thing as long as the like-mindedness is biblically correct. But verse 2 is the closing phrase of the entire thought of verse 1. You can't separate them. Listen to me read them this way. Since you have therefore encouragement in Christ, since you have consolation of love, since you have fellowship of the Spirit, since you have affection and compassion, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, like that. Everything that we just read, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. Did you hear it? Do you understand the actual meaning of that whole sentence when it's read and put together like that? Paul wants us to be of the same mind, the same love, of one accord, be like-minded with those four earlier phrases. When you're in Christ. In other words, being like-minded with Jesus would fulfill Paul's joy. Being like-minded with other believers is a good thing, but what if the issue that we're like-minded about is an incorrect issue? Isn't it always better to be like-minded with Jesus? You see, in reality, Paul is setting his readers up for what he wrote in verse 5, which you can look at. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're going to get there in a minute, but first, verses 3 and 4. These stand in contrast to what he just wrote in 1 and 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in what? Lowliness of mind, humility. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look every man not on your own. Don't be so worried about your own things, but every man look on the things of others to help them, not to be nosy. The heart that isn't like Christ is subject to strife and vainglory. It's not humble, it's puffed up. But Paul is saying in verse 4 that we ought to have a heartfelt concern for others, placing them before ourselves. Remember Gordon Fee's statement? Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. That, my dear church family, is the heart of Christ. And we're to have that heart. We're to be likewise with that. The heart of Christ, comfort, fellowship, compassion. Part 2. And I've got an hour to go, right? Part 2, the mind of Christ. Now we look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Instead of the mind at verses 3 and 4, have the mind of the Savior. Have his heart in verses 1 and 2. That's what goes together, those things. And then Paul begins to describe the mind of Christ for us. And he describes it in a fabulously moving way. Who, that's Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a man, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's the mind and the heart. And what I see here is three more things. First, I see a uniform purpose in the mind of Christ. Nothing is allowed to stand in his way. He has a single-minded purpose. When he first came to earth the first time. He never changes. The cross was his goal. And Jesus, being God himself, willingly became like a servant. He became a man, God incarnate. Whatever it takes, Jesus humbled himself to gain our salvation. Now, at this point, many times, messages on this passage will become solely about humility or about salvation. Not this one this morning. We're trying to see the heart of Paul. We're trying to see the reason for his joy in the Philippian believers. And Paul's heart was following the pattern that he just wrote us about in Christ's heart. And then he says, let this mind be in you. So it's not just a heart thing, it's a mental thing as well, a thinking thing. Don't let anything or anyone change your mind or cause you to fail in your purpose. Be like Jesus. Second thing is he is unencumbered by his person. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Remember, this is God we're talking about. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God. He is fully God and fully man, but without the sin nature that every one of us has. And this amazing statement about Jesus has been called the kenosis passage, because that Greek word there is translated, he made himself of no reputation. And usually that word carries the idea of emptying yourself. Hence, that's the word kenosis. The NASB renders these two verses this way, and it will use emptied. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is a difficult passage. One of the most difficult in the Bible. Although I happen to think it shouldn't be. We make it difficult. We want to be able to explain everything that is unexplainable rather than just accepting what the text says by faith. He is fully God. He is fully man. Jesus never ceased to be God. He willingly took on the appearance, the form, the Greek word morphe, of a man rather than the appearance of God, which is something he allowed just three of his disciples to get a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration. He willingly humbled himself to the point where he allowed the creation to abuse the Creator and place him on a wooden cross, left to die. Gave his life. No one took his life. The Romans didn't take it. The Pharisees and the Jewish leadership did not take his life. He gave his life. John 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Wow. Jesus was unencumbered by who he is, the very God of the universe, the creator of all, the sustainer. Are we unencumbered by who we think we are? That's a direct affront to our personal pride. And I'll tell you right now, everyone in here has some pride of some measure. It's impossible not to. But Jesus, the creator God of the universe, came to this earth and took on a body which he now still has, so that he could die on a Roman cross, shed his blood, so we could have eternal life. Jesus was undaunted in his plan. He was undaunted. Look at verse 8 again. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, the plan of salvation was not some reaction by God to the sin of Adam and Eve. The God of the universe is omniscient. That means he knows everything, the past, the present, the future. You know, he even expressed to David that he knows the potential for things. If David were to do this, this would happen, but if David were to do that, that would happen. And God even could tell him that. I can't tell you what the next 10 minutes will do. He is timeless. He is eternally pre-existing. In fact, he is the creator of time itself. Therefore, before he created, he already knew that the pinnacle of that creation, me and you, Adam and Eve, would sin. Therefore, he already had a plan. Genesis 1:1 speaks to God's preexistence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has to be eternally preexisting to create the heavens and the earth, and therefore time. In Genesis, or in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, two of my favorites. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things, not most, not just about everything, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and here's a real phrase, by him all things consist. Astronomers can't figure out why planets stay where they're supposed to be. I can. God does it. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. As for being undaunted in the plan goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, serpent, and the woman's seed, and that's the only time the woman is spoken of as having a seed. It shall bruise thy head, but you will bruise his heel. That's a prediction of Jesus Christ. Titus 1, Paul wrote, as a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, and that's not the kind of hope where we hope it didn't rain yesterday, that's the assured belief, which God, who cannot lie, promised what? Before the world began. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain manner of living received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was, here it is, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is manifest in these last times, made apparent in those times to them and to us. Revelation 13:8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. When the proper time arrived, the Bible says in Luke, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Jesus let nothing stand in the way of his plan. He was undaunted in saving me and you. The mind of Jesus, which we should use as our pattern, was uniform in purpose, unencumbered by who he was, and undaunted in his plan. Praise God, it is. The heart and the mind of Jesus, illustrated by Paul, to be a pattern for me and you today. Jesus is the perfect pattern. There is none better. We need to follow his example. We need to follow the pattern that Jesus has given for us as individuals and as a corporate church family, an entity raised up by the Lord himself, because it brings great unity and great joy. But to have the heart and mind of Jesus, you've got to belong to him. You've got to be one of his. One must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him, Hebrews 11. And as they said in the book of Acts to the Philippian jailer, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.